Aloha kakahiaka e komo mai. Good morning and welcome. Please open in your copy of God's Word to the book of Ephesians. In the New Testament, mahalo to our church family who has prayed for me and my family. My family and I were very sick this week, so if you notice me walking around with a mask and not saying hi to anyone, it's not because I want to be antisocial, it's just because I want to play it safe until next week. So I'll probably dip in and out, mostly better, but feeling very weak, so you can pray for my family and for me that I'd be able to get through this message and not faint. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 20 is our focus verses this morning. Ephesians 2, 18 through 20. We're kind of in the middle of a series on the church. We've had two messages so far. We looked at the Christ-centered church in Ephesians 1. We thought about the holy church in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. And now we're going to look at the family church in Ephesians 2, verses 18 through 20. So I will start reading from verse 13 through 18 just for context, but our focus verses are verses 18 through 20. So Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 13, it says this: "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near." Here's our verses, 18 through 20. "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Before we get started, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy to your people to create a family, Lord, who approaches you as Father, who approaches one another as brothers and sisters. And I pray, Lord, that you would help our church, you would help those who are part of the church, to see the church as your family, as part of the holy and bought and redeemed children of God together. Help us, Lord, in these next few moments as we dive into your word. I pray that you would glorify your Son and sanctify your people and save those who are not yet your people. We ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever sat down in church and thought, I wish the church felt more like a family? Or, I wish there was just better community here, more honesty and transparency, more depth and less superficiality, more care and concern and peace and familial affection? It's easy to feel this desire in Hawaii, because especially here in Hawaii, we have this dominating ideal and practice of ohana, of family values and ties and bonds. I loved growing up in Hawaii, and one of the reasons for that is because of the generally affectionate and warm family atmosphere that we have here. One clear way that this has worked out practically is, for example, if I'm anywhere in public and I see an older local lady, I normally just call her, "Hey, auntie, how you doing? Auntie, can you pass that? Auntie, how's the day going today?" Or I see an older man, an older local man, I say, "Hey, uncle, how you doing?" That's just how it is. Here in Hawaii, we have a family atmosphere based on cultural categories. And I love that. But in the church, we have a family atmosphere based on spiritual, eternal realities. And that's even better. That's what we see in this passage. We learn about the church at Ohana, The church as God's family, who call on God as Father and call one another brother and sister. What we see here is that the church often doesn't function like a family when we forget that we are family. And so we don't think of each other as family in real ways and treat each other like family in healthy ways. The value of this passage is it shows off and displays the glorious family nature of God's church and calls us to believe it, to embrace it, and then to live it out. And so from these verses, I want to bring out just three simple realities of the church as Ohana, the three marks of the family church. They are these simple things. We have God as our Father. We have God's people as our family. And we have God's Son as our foundation. A father, a family, a foundation, which is what we see in verses 18, 19, and 20. So first, let's think about the fact that as the church, if you are part of the church, you can say this. We have God as our Father. Each of us in the church has the shared blessing of free and unhindered access to a shared Father, and that's what makes us a family. In verse 18, Paul says, just a wonderful, miraculous, beautiful description of salvation, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is an amazing verse that is at the theological heart of our passage this morning. It's the God-centered reality of what makes the church a family. We all have God as our Father. In other words, all believers share in the brotherhood of the church because we are all under the fatherhood of God. God has worked for us to create and maintain this reality. I want you to notice the inescapable Trinitarian nature of this verse. Notice this. Our salvation is accomplished by the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit, who all work together to do this in perfect, cohesive unity. Paul says, through him, who's that? God the Son. We have access in one Spirit, God the Spirit, to the Father, God the Father, through the Son in the Spirit, to the Father. And so it says that because of this, we have what? Access to God the Father. This speaks of having a peaceful, favorable, hospitable relationship with someone who's very important, particularly a royal figure like a king. In this case, we have free and open access to a king who also relates to us as our Father. But this free access to God the Father is not something we always or naturally have. Before Christ, if we look in these verses here, our relationship with God and God's people was cut off and hostile. This is exactly what Paul talks about in the previous verses. We have to pay attention to context here. We're going to deep dive into this. We could spend weeks in this, but we're going to spend 3 minutes. Buckle your seatbelts, because this is a lot of rich, dense theological truth. Verses 11 through 17 tell us what Paul has been talking about. They describe the reality of Christ's work for his people to bring them back to God the Father and unite them to one another. They describe how the gospel has changed our multi-directional hostility into a multi-directional harmony. To get there, I want you to notice first that small phrase in verse 18. We both. You see that there? Who is the we both that Paul is talking about in context? Previous verses make this clear. This access that we both have to the Father is talking about how what? Jews and Gentiles have this together. This is important because verses 11 through 12 talk about how Jews and Gentiles did not share in anything good together before God, through Christ, brought them together in the church. Here, Paul is speaking directly to non-Jews, to Gentiles, which is most or even all of us today. Verse 11 begins to explain this horrible, multi-directional hostility we Gentiles experienced before Christ. By multi-directional, what I mean is, I mean hostility going in multiple directions. Hostility and hatred and division up toward God and out toward others. This was our reality, and this is what Paul wants to emphasize here. He says that you Gentiles in the church, in summary, were once distant from God and distant from the people of God. Notice how he gets there. In verse 11, he says, you Gentiles in the flesh were once called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is the Jews. This describes Jews and Gentiles not at peace with one another, but against one another. This is how the Jews called the Gentiles, the uncircumcision. It was a term of disgust and derision. In Jewish eyes, this uncircumcision title identified those who were not part of God's people and thus not part of us or one of us and not with us, not on our side and not on God's side. They were seen as being unclean against God and against us, his people. Verse 12 says that this alienation and hostility was also toward God and God's Son, hostility going up. It says, you Gentiles were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. And the end result of this alienation from God and his people is that you, verse 12 continues, were what? Without hope and without God in the world. And then verse 13 shifts to describe what has changed about our status and our relationships. It says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. And so Paul is telling them, now everything has changed for you. Because of Jesus, he says, believing Jews and believing Gentiles both make up the true church of Christ, the redeemed people of God. And so in Christ Jesus, in place of this former multi-directional hostility, you now enjoy multi-directional harmony. Vertically, because of Christ, we now have peace and harmony with God. Our hostility with God has been exchanged for peace with him. We now have access into God's presence, forgiven of sin, and without fear of judgment. That's the vertical harmony created by the gospel. But horizontally, we also now have peace and harmony with one another. The emphasis in verse 18 is not that this new access to God in Christ is an individual reality. It is that it is a communal reality. As Christians, each of us then doesn't just have access to the Father alone by ourselves. Notice that. We share in this access to the Father together. This is exactly why Paul does not say in verse 18, you singular Christian by yourself have access to the Father. He doesn't say that, right? He says, we both, plural Christians, the church collectively, the community of faith, have access to our Father together. And so Paul repeatedly uses these words in this theological lecture, which is also a worship session. He uses these words, us both and we both, repeatedly here in this entire section. And he does this to show you what believing Jews and Gentiles share in together as God's church. In verse 14, he says, notice, Christ has made what? Us both one, and has broken down in his flesh this former dividing wall of hostility. In Christ, two parties who were formerly hostile against one another have become one. Christ has broken down this wall of hostility and hatred and division and enmity that existed between unbelieving people and created peace, not just between them and God, but between them and one another. In verse 15, he doesn't exactly use the word both, but he uses the same concept of the two becoming one. And he says that Christ has created, this is the new creation, Christ has created in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. In verse 16, it says, Christ reconciled what? Us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Promise, that's the most dense part of the entire message. Okay, I know that was a lot of verses, a lot of truth, but listen, this is important. Reconciliation with God is emphasized here, but also reconciliation with all who believe in Christ with us. And so we now have real peace with all others who also have access to the same Father through Christ in one Spirit. And so when I come to God the Father, I don't just approach him as my Father, and you don't just approach him as your Father. We access and approach him together as our Father who art in heaven. My brothers, Rocky and Chris, and all my other siblings, seven kids in my family, seven people call that man Mike Komatsu dad. My brothers Rocky and Chris call him dad. They call Mike Komatsu dad. And guess who else calls Mike Komatsu dad? I do. So me, and Rocky, and Chris, and my 500 other siblings, we all share in one Father. So we're family. We're family. This is why the church is a family. This is the foundational truth of what God has done in Christ through the power of the Spirit to make dead sinners alive and draw them together to make one new man, one body, one family of God. Through faith in God's Son, we have been adopted into one family by one Father, who calls all of us his redeemed sons and daughters. This is why we are family, because we are under the authority and the care and the protection and the love of a one shared Father. And this Father has joined us, not just to himself, but to one another in one ohana. This is about the colossal communal consequences of the cross for all Christians collectively. When God saves you, he doesn't just pronounce you forgiven of sin. Now go do whatever you want by yourself as your own little Christian life. When God saves you, he doesn't just pronounce you forgiven. He doesn't just clear your record and give you the righteousness of Christ. He draws you into a reconciled and peaceful relationship with himself. And then he doesn't just draw you to himself. He draws you into an unbreakable and eternal and real relationship with all others who call on him as Father as well. In other words, to be brought near to God, as verse 13 says, is to also and always by necessity be brought into the closest possible relationship with the people of God. You got to get this. To be a Christian means relational peace with God and relational participation with the people of God. To be a Christian, it means cleansing from sin and community with other cleansed sinners. To be a Christian, it means forgiveness from God that leads to fellowship with others who are in God's family. This is a necessary byproduct of your salvation. This is a huge truth that is so often overlooked today, especially in a day and time when the church is despised, dismissed, disregarded, and overlooked. When we think that the extent of our church can be some parachurch organization, some external Bible study, or watching church on TV, or listening to a podcast preacher, we need to be integrated and fellowshipping with the people of God, because that is what the gospel is intended to do. To be a Christian and to know God as your Father also means to know the church as your family. This is exactly what we see expanded on next. by Paul. And so as the church, we got to remember this first major truth. We have God as our Father. That's a beautiful reality, and that makes us a family. But second, we have God's people as our family. This is just a little bit more clear language here about who we are relationally with one another. I want you to notice here, the second major point, we have God's people as our family. In verse 19, Paul says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." All the truths of the previous verses are locked and loaded and logically lead into the reality of what is said here. This is why it starts with, "so then," which means, so then in light of these things, this is the case. This verse explains the end result of all that God has done and what this means for us as the church, not primarily in relation to our God, but in relation to one another. One author points out that this verse is not so much about God's fatherhood over us, but our brotherhood with one another. To show this reality that we have God's people as our family, this verse, it gives two descriptions of how Christians in the church relate to one another. The first description, I want you to notice here, uses national or kingdom language. We were once excluded from God's kingdom once and not one of God's people. Strangers and exiles, which we were. These are people who live in a place but who have no rights or privileges that come with having citizenship in that place. But it says that now in Christ you have full rights as fellow citizens with the saints. Together with all of God's people, you share now in all the blessings and benefits of being in God's kingdom. But then the second description here moves from kingdom language to family language. In Christ, it says, we are all what? Members of the household of God. Christians are not only citizens in the kingdom of God together, but members of the household of God together. This is a much more intimate description of our relationship with all other believers. It's one thing, right, to know God as King. It's another to know Him as Father. It's one thing to know somebody else that's sitting right next to you as a co-citizen in a shared nation. It's another thing to know that person as a brother or sister in a shared household. The Greek word for household used here is different from the word for house. This word household, it means someone belonging to one's household, related by blood, kindred. A building is a house, right? A people who make up a home is a household. Most literally, this word household seems to describe people who live under the same roof, who share extremely close ties and are related to one another. In other words, it describes a family. And so if the first description in this verse says that Christians relate to one another as fellow citizens in God's kingdom, this description shows that Christians relate to one another as fellow siblings in God's family. The implications of this is huge. Paul says, once you were separated from God and from God's people, but now you're not only joined back to God in a peaceful, justified relationship, but you are fellow members of God's household and part of God's family. In relation to God, this is amazing. In relation to God, all Christians are God's children. They have been adopted to be God's sons and daughters. This is a beautiful reality and an amazing privilege. But in relation to one another, because of this, all Christians are gospel bound, soul-tied, interconnected, spiritual, and eternal siblings. That's what it's getting at here. In Christ, we are God's children together, who are then brothers and sisters with one another. Now, let's consider just a couple of major practical implications from these truths. I have four quick ones here. Number one, Think of the church as your family. If you are a Christian, think of the church as your family. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he wanted him to think of the church as his family. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul picks up this family language, actually. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul says that he's writing this letter to Timothy to teach Christians how they ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And then two chapters later in 1 Timothy 5, Paul picks up this family language and tells Timothy to not rebuke an older man in the church, but to encourage him as you would a father. And then to treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. Here's at least one major takeaway from this. As a member of the household of God, you should think of the church as your family. You should look at the people around you, these Christians in your church, and think, that's my family. That's my ohana. But I don't feel like the church is my family. Well, sometimes you need to fill your mind with the truth and ask God to help you make your feelings get in line with His word. It doesn't matter what you feel here. It matters what is real. And what is real is that the church of God is God's household, filled with spiritual siblings. God really, really wants you to think this way. Think about this. God's word, especially in the New Testament, He repeatedly addresses Christians as brothers. Repeatedly, over and over and over again, you see this word being used. Why? Because brothers is an affectionate family term. It means all you fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It really seems that one of the primary relational categories that God wants you to have in your mind and your heart when you think about the church is that of a family. He wants you to feel this way and to think this way about the Christians around you. And so look around and hear God tell you, son or daughter, here is your brother and your sister and your mother and your father. Here they are. I have given them to you as a gift to you to serve you and to sanctify you and to help you and for you to help them as your forever family. And if you don't feel this, beg God, ask God to renew your mind and change your heart and your affections and your emotions so that you can sincerely think of and consider and feel that the church is your family. So first, think of the church as your family. Second, treat the church like your family. Treat the church like your family. I mean how a family is supposed to be treated, not necessarily how you treat your family now. What Paul tells Timothy about treating fellow Christians around him like family, it's not just something to think about and to feel inside you. It's something to act upon. This is a beautiful reality when this is seen in the church. When we have spiritual fathers and mothers, grandparents and brothers and sisters who really act like this toward one another. I love my dad, Mike Komatsu, who I mentioned earlier. God was gracious to give me a godly father who imperfectly but truly follows Jesus. But since I've been saved, I was saved when I was in college, but since I've been saved, there have been older men who have come around me in the church, and God has blessed me in different seasons with different older men who have played the role of spiritual father to me. I love these men. In fact, Paul did this with Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1, he says to Timothy, my true son in the faith. In his second letter to Timothy, nothing changes. He says, oh, Timothy, my dearly loved son, your words and your actions toward other believers in the church ought to model this kind of family affection. family bond, this family tenderness, family care, family provision, family sacrifice. You should strive to press into these God-given family roles in various ways with all the church members who are around you. For example, if you are a Christian woman, you should act like a caring mother. Do you? And you should act like a loving sister. Do people look at you at the church and say, oh, that is a caring spiritual mother, that is a caring spiritual sister? If you are a Christian man, you should relate to the other believers in our church, and you should act like a tender father who wants to see this church do well, to see the people grow, who leads with love, who knows the truth, who fights for the truth, who is humble and meek. You should act like a tender father, and you should act like a loving brother. Do you? Do you treat the church like your family or just like acquaintances that you see once a week or obstacles or anything else that is ungodly and unhelpful? God wants to see more spiritual fathers and mothers, more spiritual brothers and sisters who are acting out their role in incredibly great ways that are so God-glorifying. So treat the church like your family. There's so much more to say, but we should move on. Third, in line with this, cultivate healthy family virtues. Cultivate healthy family virtues. What Paul is talking about here is an ideal situation that God has created that we should model as best as we can as we walk out this reality. As you treat the church like your family, cultivate healthy family virtues. Not all of us have this in our lives. Your personal family experience and history may be good, or it may be bad. But God is in the business of redeeming things and making them good, including this reality of the family that has been created but has been twisted and corrupted by sin. First and foremost, if you have had a bad father, or if you've been a bad father, God in Christ shows you what a good father is like in his family as he adopts you as his own. If you've come from a bad and broken family, he places you into a new family of peace that will never be destroyed and will one day be perfected. Obviously, no church family on this earth is right now perfect. But if we share in one spirit through the one Son of God and have access to this one Father together, we can, we have the ability, and we should, we have the responsibility to fight to cultivate healthy family virtues. And so all the brothers and sisters in church should do their best to model all the good and healthy characteristics that exist between the members of a good and healthy earthly family. But we can and should do this in greater gospel-empowered ways because we have the Spirit. These are good family characteristics, things that we should be cultivating, like peace and love. Very simple, right? Like mutual respect and honor. Like humble confession and asking for forgiveness. Like selfless care and sacrificial concern. Like lavish acts of generous mercy and kindness. We should cultivate these healthy family virtues which are rooted in the gospel, and you should do this as much as you can. And fourth, so that's the implication here. Love the church family you've been given. This is really what Paul wants you to do. He wants you to be amazed at what God has done and to love the people that you are with. Love the church family you've been given. If you spend all your time grumbling and complaining about the family members you have, you will never have the time to serve them and love them. It's easy to be discontent, ungrateful, short-sighted with the family that you've been given, isn't it? That's because of our selfishness and sin. It's because we often don't love others humbly like God does and serve others sacrificially like Christ does. We too often expect to be served and loved by others without serving and loving them first. And so when that doesn't happen for us in our earthly families or our church family, we want a different kind of family who will meet our selfish needs and desires and expectations. If you could handpick your family members to meet your exact preferences, if you could construct a perfect family member, 3D print them out of AI, and never have them have any of your pet peeves, wouldn't that be nice? I heard an amen there. This word is for you. But even in an earthly family, you don't get to decide who is in your family. You cannot create the perfect family that fits all your preferences and vibes with you perfectly. How much less do you have control over deciding the exact makeup of your spiritual family? It is ultimately God who decides who is in the family. And everything that God decides is good and wise and right. God has lovingly adopted you, a sinner, and all your Christian brothers and sisters into his family right next to you forever. And so what you should do is you should trust his adoption decisions and love those whom he loves and calls his own right alongside you. This family is not to be nitpicked and critiqued. It's to be served and loved. And so be content with your church family. Be grateful and thankful that you have a church family, and love and serve them, and you will be surprised how God changes your heart and stirs up sincere affections within you as you do this. Love the church family that you have been given. So what we've seen so far is that as the church, we have God as our Father, and we have God's people as our family. And third, we have God's Son as our foundation. Verse 20. Verse 20 elaborates on the church as God's household and says, notice there, it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Oh, I wish I could talk about this for a long time, but I won't. This is what the church is built on and founded upon and grounded in. Aren't there so many things in this world that can rip a family apart at the seams? Maybe you have been in a family that has been broken and shattered by divorce or pride or abuse or addiction or some evil or even some petty division. What makes God's family sturdy, stable, steadfast, and secure above all other earthly families? Paul shifts to construction language here to answer this. But the major idea is still tied to the image of a house or household. He talks about how and what this household of God is built upon, what holds it together. What holds this family together is the foundation of precious, passed on truth that has Christ as its solid and central cornerstone. This is the glue that keeps the family together, the foundation that keeps God's household from coming apart and crumbling, the cornerstone that grounds God's family through all sieges and storms. Any structure that's going to withstand sieges and storms needs to be solidly constructed. You builders know this. Many forces and evils and schemes are trying to tear this family apart, the church apart, to cause it to crumble, to have the church family destroyed. But this foundation, which centers on this cornerstone, is what continues to hold this family together in a cursed and fallen world. Verse 20 uses two images here to describe the solid construction of God's household, which holds God's family together. It speaks of a foundation and a cornerstone. First, God's household, notice, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. John Stott says, since the apostles and prophets were both groups with a teaching role, it seems clear that what constitutes the church's foundation is neither their person nor their office, but their instruction. You get that? The truth that they proclaimed. The foundation is not exactly the apostles and prophets themselves. It's what characterized their lives and their ministries. What were the apostles all about? Having a big social media platform. Confetti falling on Sunday morning with fog machines and lights. Having a great production, growing the biggest church. What were the apostles all about? They were witnesses and preachers who were all about Christ. They were all about the truth of the gospel, which they were entrusted to protect, proclaim, and pass on. The foundation of the church is the truth proclaimed first by the apostles that Jesus died for sinners and rose on the third day as the King of the universe and the Savior of all who trust in him. This is exactly why it says next that is Jesus himself who is the cornerstone of the church, the central piece, the main figure, the solid stabilizer of God's family. And so God's household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But second, God's household has Christ Jesus himself as the what? Cornerstone. What's a cornerstone? It's a stone over there in the corner. It's not what a cornerstone is in ancient terms. The cornerstone is the major stone that holds the building together. It's what gives stability to the entire structure so it doesn't topple over and fall down. The ancient Jerusalem temple, this was a feat, it was constructed with massive stones. Massive stones. One source says that just one stone excavated from the southern wall of the Jerusalem temple measured 38 feet in length. That's huge. R.C. Sproul says that this cornerstone, this massive cornerstone that grounds a structure, this cornerstone, R.C. Sproul says, was the brick by which the builder lined up the whole building. It was the first brick to be laid. It was the keystone for the whole building. Pull this brick out and everything falls. So the foundation was laid in and upon the chief cornerstone, end quote. This says that Christ himself is the chief cornerstone of God's household. He first brings God's family together, and then he continually holds God's family together. Without him, everything falls apart, crumbles, and collapses. Lots of homes and lots of families, lots of traditions, lots of cultures have a thing or a person that holds them together, that binds them together in unity. They have something that serves as the centerpiece, the backbone, the foundation of their home. Sometimes this is a person, right? It's like a patriarch or a matriarch of a family. Sometimes this is a thing, like some earthly identity marker, like a shared devotion to a specific culture, like Hawaiian culture, or a language like Olelo Hawaii, or a people group, or even some mutual shared interest or hobby that binds them together, and they hold this thing as their cornerstone of their home. But none of these things are eternal cornerstones, because all of these things are temporary. And so none of these things anchor God's church. What keeps God's family together is having God's Son as its foundation. Churches fall apart when they start to focus on something else. When they lose the cornerstone for something that is temporary or worldly or cultural or political. This is what the church must be built upon. What our family of God must stand upon. The truth of the gospel of Christ. The teaching of Christ's apostles preserved in the New Testament. The person and work of Jesus. He is the only one who causes us to stand together and not against one another. He is the only one who breaks down the dividing wall of hostility and keeps that wall down. Once we run to other things to keep us together or to give us identity to any other earthly commonality, whether that thing is ethnicity or nationality or political identity, when we do that, we lose everything. Once we become about something else, we are ruined. Our church family stands or falls only as we cling to Christ together, as we keep him central, as we fix our eyes on him, as we remind ourselves of his gospel, as we set our hopes and our hearts upon him, and we trust in him alone. But this not only gives us caution that we need to do this, it gives us confidence. Because of the church's cornerstone in Christ, God's family, which makes up God's church, will never be destroyed. The right construction elements means a house's long-term stability and longevity, right? God's family is built to last, not to crumble. The church is built to last. Why? Because it's built upon the indestructible rock of Christ. And I am confident in a time where the church is dismissed, disregarded, and despised, that this church will never pass away because it is based in the cornerstone of Christ. And so you can have confidence as a church family to move forward for the glory of Christ and the advance of his kingdom, because this church will never pass away. And so as the church, what we see in these amazing verses is that we have God as our Father, we have God's people as our family, and we have God's Son as our foundation. This is the family church. And one last reflection that's worth noting in light of these verses is this. I really do want you to hear this. Young people, old people, middle-aged people, whoever you are, anyone can be in God's family. Not everyone is part of God's family. But anyone can be. God welcomes anyone who turns from sin and trusts in his Son. He receives anyone who confesses their sin, admits their desperate need, and who fully hopes in who Jesus is and what he has done. He adopts anyone into his eternal family who looks to the cross where Jesus died and the empty tomb where Jesus rose and cries out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." If you are cursed and condemned and cut off right now without God and without hope, know that anyone, including you, can be in God's family if you come to him through God's Son. This God calls you to know him as Father, so you can have God's people as your family and God's Son as your firm foundation. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. And Lord, each of us in this room that is a Christian, we acknowledge that at one time we were cut off and cursed and condemned, alienated from God, alienated from God's people, without hope, without God in the world. But you, Lord, have brought us near, us who were far off, by the blood of Christ. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would see the reality that we have a shared Father together, that God's people is our shared family, Lord, and that God's Son is our solid and shared foundation. Give us confidence, Lord, in these truths. Help us to think of the church as our family, Lord, and treat them like our family and love the family you have given us. And I pray, Lord, if there is someone here who does not yet know God as saving Father, that they would turn from sin and trust in Jesus, and that you would save them. We ask and we pray that you do all these things for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please stand for our closing benediction. This is God's word spoken over you as you go from here. This comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. It says this: "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." You're all dismissed. Have a great week. Grace and peace to you. Ahuiho.